What is forgiveness? I want you to think about it for a second and formulate a definition in your head of what forgiveness is. It's sort of a basic concept. It's a basic principle. But if you're forced to sort of sit and think about it, what exactly is it? Today we're going to take a look at it. And this study is going to focus us on that concept. Forgiveness. Just what exactly forgiveness is. In some senses, it's sort of a simple concept. And even as I was preparing this, I thought, I don't know that I can give a whole message on just this real narrow, what is forgiveness? Really just defining it. But mostly today, what I plan on doing is defining forgiveness, just what it is and how it works. It's going to be a real narrow set of what we're looking at in terms of forgiveness. We're not going to cover, it's a big subject if you want to start talking about application, especially between each other and all of the different ways that we can approach forgiveness. But forgiveness itself is really a profound thing, fundamentally. And so we're going to take a look at that. We're going to start with a few assumptions. So any study, any message really, starts with some assumptions about things that you already know or already believe. And even these assumptions are not simple assumptions. They're things that we're familiar with, maybe, things that you might have heard or might have read many times. But these assumptions, these basic assumptions even, are fairly complex things that we could dig into for many, many messages. So three basic assumptions here. The first is that you understand that sin is the transgression of God's law. And that's in 1 John 3 and verse 4. So sin is the transgression of God's law. I think we all know that, we all believe that, and we all understand that, hopefully in a pretty deep way, that sinning breaks God's law. Second assumption, you understand that the wages of sin is death. So sin, transgression of God's law, the end result of that is death. That's in Romans 6:23. Again, a pretty fundamental concept, but really there's a lot there even just with that one. The wages of sin is death. Third assumption is that you understand that everyone has sinned, you included, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. So our basic assumptions here when we're looking at forgiveness are around sin. We need to sort of fundamentally understand what sin is and who we're offending when we sin. Imagine yourself as maybe a first century Gentile who is completely unfamiliar with Judaism or with Judaic principles. And somebody comes to you and says, Jesus Christ was killed and died so that you could be forgiven of all of your sins. You might say, well, why do I need to be forgiven of any sins? Sins? Sins against what? Against who? What are you talking about with sin? Because sin fundamentally assumes that there is a set of laws that you are not supposed to break because somebody with more authority than you and more power than you, put them in place and put you in subjection to them. So you see, there's a whole lot that we're assuming before we even start talking about forgiveness. There's a lot that we're assuming about how we approach sin and how we understand sin. And we're not going to get into all of that today, but we are going to assume that we're all on the same page in terms of what sin is, that sin is the transgression of God's law, that the wages of sinning against God and against His law are death, that that's inescapable, and that everyone has sinned, that you have sinned, that I've sinned, that everyone who has ever lived, save one person, has sinned. So that's where we start. So we understand sin, and we understand that there is forgiveness of sin. So what exactly is forgiveness? The formal definition from Thayer's dictionary for forgiveness, the word there is aphesis, the word that's commonly used in the Bible as forgiveness or remission. In the King James, it's often remission, remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. Every instance in the King James in the New Testament that's translated forgiveness or remission, except for one verse, every other time that it's translated forgiveness or remission, it's using this, it's this root word aphesis, which is forgiveness. Thayer's entry for this says that it stems from a root word meaning to send forth. But the two definitions, the specific definitions given are that it's a release from bondage or imprisonment. So a release as a prisoner. Or it's a forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, or remission of the penalty. So there's a basic assumption here about forgiveness, that there is some sort of bondage, or that there's some sort of penalty that was incurred, that is now being pardoned, that is being let go, as if it never had been committed, or a taking away of that penalty. So forgiveness, the word there, sort of encompasses all of these ideas. So the implication when somebody comes to you and says, you need to be forgiven, or repent and believe and you'll be forgiven of your sins, the implication is that you're in bondage to something, that you are a slave of something. And so we all come to recognize that in this walk and in this life, we're slaves. And Jesus Christ confirms this. Let's turn over to John 8. So if you accept that everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, then you can come to John 8 and verse 34, where Jesus is talking to some of the Jews. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, verse 34 of John 8, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So if you have sinned, which we all have, then you are a slave. You are a slave of sin. And now suddenly you need to be set free from something. You need a pardon. You need forgiveness. Slave is also bondservant. It's one that is subjected to a master. So as soon as you sin, as soon as you have sinned, you now have a master. You have something over you that you have been subjected to. And on your own, you have no way out from under the penalty of that offense. So this is what sin does to us. But it, forgiveness then frees us from something, from some sort of subjection, from some sort of penalty. This, the word here, aphesis, is almost always translated forgiveness or remission, with one exception. Let's turn over to Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 18. So, depending on, this always depends on your translation, of course. But in general, the word aphesis there, referring to forgiveness or remission, is always translated in that context, forgiveness, remission. But here, Jesus Christ is quoting Isaiah, and in Luke 4 verse 18, we see this word aphesis again appear. Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In the New King James translation, both words there rendered liberty are aphesis. It's a freedom. It's a freeing from something that held you captive. Forgiveness then, in the general sense, is loosing someone from what binds them. So that's the definition that we are essentially going with here. Forgiveness is loosing someone from what binds them. So we recognize that we sin and we become bound by a penalty. We become slaves to something. But forgiveness is loosing you from those bonds, is freeing you so that you are no longer a slave to that thing and removing a penalty. Now, how does this forgiveness come about? Where does this forgiveness come from? What makes it possible? And I think we all fundamentally understand that our forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Paul says, jumping into the middle of a thought, but he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. One of Paul's main themes here in Colossians is that Jesus Christ is where we have forgiveness of sins. We have forgiveness of sins in him and him alone. He was battling a local heresy, probably some sort of early form of Gnosticism is the best that we can assess. But he's battling this early heresy in the Colossian church that wanted to say, well, you know, forgiveness sort of has to happen at levels, maybe through angels. And then maybe once you work your way up, you know, and these angels sort of help you out, then you can have forgiveness by Jesus Christ and you can work your way, you know, into a better state with God. There are a number of different ideas that could have been floating around out there that he was working against, but essentially they were all diminishing the role of Jesus Christ. And what he was saying in one of his big messages here in Colossians, as we'll get into, is that Jesus Christ is where we have forgiveness of sins. And nothing else. There's nothing else that causes the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Hebrews, he writes repeatedly about how the sacrifices could not cause forgiveness of sins. Sacrifices of bulls and goats didn't forgive anybody's sin. There was never actual, real, true forgiveness of sin under the old covenant. But he says here, with Jesus Christ's sacrifice, with that offering, you've enabled forgiveness of sins. And so he goes on through the book of Colossians to explain and to demonstrate what forgiveness is, essentially. He's showing us, here's what forgiveness is, here's what it means, and emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the way that we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness through no other means. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven. And so he begins to bring this out. He starts showing us the mechanics of forgiveness. By that, I mean, so if you say, okay, I understand forgiveness now. It's this pardon of this thing and it's freeing from a penalty and whatnot. But what really happens when God forgives? What is that really? What does that mean when God forgives you? What does he do? What happens to all this penalty and to the debt that you owed and those types of things? What do you mean? What's going on here really with forgiveness? Let's turn over to Colossians 2. Because Paul he's showing here in very, very dramatic detail. He's making this analogy where he's showing us what forgiveness is. He's showing us what it required, what happens, what the end result is for us. And he does this in very vivid imagery. Colossians 2 in verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses," so trespasses there is your sin, the instances where you sinned against God and against his law. These are your trespasses. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses." So again, as soon as you sin, you incur the penalty of death. And there's no escaping it. So you trespass against God, you break his law, and now you are considered dead. Something that is dead is worthless and has no value. Don't know of anything that is considered real valuable after it's dead, other than steak. But there's nothing really worthwhile that's, you don't say, "Oh, I've got all this dead stuff. It's so valuable to me." Especially in the context of what God is trying to develop. God doesn't want dead Christians. He doesn't need the dead. God wants those that are alive. And so as soon as we trespass against God, we are now considered dead. And he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So when he forgives, which we're going to get into exactly what that means here in a second, when he forgives you, the end result is that you are no longer dead. You're no longer worthless. You're alive. You're meaningful. You're something worthwhile that he can use. You're something that he is working with. You're something that he is able to interact with. And you're able to grow and become like him and be a part of his kingdom. Without that forgiveness, none of that happens. Without forgiveness, you are dead. I'm dead. We're worthless without it. So he says, "He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So here he gets into a real... This is the vivid picture that we're going to look at here, where he's really showing you exactly what happens when God forgives. First, it says he's wiped out something. He's blotted something out, as it says in some translations. From our booklet, "The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law?" there's a section titled, "What Was Wiped Out by Jesus Christ's Death?" It says this. The Greek word translated "having wiped out" or "blotting out" or "having canceled" in Colossians 2:14 is exalifo, and it means to wash or to smear completely, to wipe away, to rub off, to obliterate. So you can imagine ink on a piece of paper being just blotted and rubbed out, or chalkboard, words just being blotted and rubbed out. To smear completely, to wipe away, wipe off, obliterate. That's from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. The scriptures always use exalifo in reference to wiping away sin. Not law, not God's law, but wiping away sin. So sin, again, something there that is against you, being wiped away. In Acts 3:19, Peter uses this word when he urges his listeners to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. So that your sins can be blotted out. So it's saying your sins here are being wiped out. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word machah, translated wipe out or blot out, is used for trespasses and sins. And Isaiah quotes God saying, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Only sins, or people who insist on remaining sinners, are wiped out. It's not talking about God's law. It's not talking about his law being wiped out, as some try to twist this scripture in that direction. But it's talking about your sins literally being blotted out, being wiped out, erased. There's no record of them. So he's saying when you're forgiven, They're just erased. They just disappear. It says he's wiped out, going on in the verse. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now this gets a lot of treatment in the commentaries, and not very valuable treatment. This phrase where it says the handwriting of requirements that was against us is a couple of interesting Greek words that I'm sure I'll mispronounce. The first one is chirographon. So the handwriting there is chirographon. And this is a handwritten document. The word literally just means a handwritten document. But at that time, it's most of the commentators point out that this was usually some sort of handwritten note of debt. It was an IOU, perhaps, where you might say, okay, this is, I owe this person, I owe you such and such, written by your hand, signed by you, and given to somebody as proof. I am in debt to you, right? It's an IOU. I have a debt against you. Other commentators say that it might be sort of a self-confessed indictment at a legal hearing type of thing. But again, something written that was an indictment against you. Others say it was some sort of indictment against a prisoner, right? So a handwritten note that maybe was listing the penalty against you, the charges against you, the sentence against you, but a handwritten document, right, that listed the charge. Other commentators liken this to the sign that was put above Jesus Christ's head when he was nailed to the cross. This was a common practice. When somebody was crucified, their charge was put on a sign and hung above their head. Said, this is the charge against you. This is why this guy is hanging here. Here's the charge. This is the note. And they put him up on a cross with that charge against him. Again, one of those, that document there would be something that was hand chiseled or hand carved. It's some sort of handwritten thing, right? So there's a lot of discussion around what exactly, specifically, type of document this might have been referring to, but the commonality is this was a handwritten document that listed charges against you. It was an indictment against you, whether it was debt that you owed somebody, whether it was a penalty that you had to pay, whether it was charges against you. This handwriting that was against you was a charge. It was something that you owed. Handwriting of requirements. Requirements there is dogma, which is used elsewhere to talk about ordinances or decrees. In one place it talks about Caesar's decrees, and there it's the same word, dogma. The Revised Standard Version translates this phrase, handwriting of requirements that was against you, as the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. So it's some sort of, it's this document that is against you, right, requiring something of you legally. The United News from May 2006 answers the question specifically. Colossians 2:14 speaks of our death warrant issued for spiritual crimes, sin, or breaking the law of God. God commutes the death sentence when a person repents of sin and seeks his forgiveness. Paul's wording is a dramatic characterization of the benefit of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice effectively nails the death warrant bearing our name and the sins we committed to his cross, taking the death penalty on himself. Forgiveness is more than a pardon, for the penalty for our spiritual crimes wasn't merely set aside, it was paid in full by Christ's death. So, two main points here. Again, this was a document listing the charges against you. This is your death warrant. And what Paul is saying is that death warrant, imagine the very document that says, this man must die. He's saying this is taken now, and this is nailed with Jesus Christ on his cross, and it is no longer against you. It's no longer a debt that you pay. That's the point that he's making. This isn't, as many of the commentaries will, as the same article says, violently misrepresent that this handwritten requirements represents God's law. A lot of commentaries will jump to that conclusion. They'll say, oh, the handwriting of requirements, and they'll immediately jump to Sinai and say, oh, well, the tablets were handwritten, and therefore the Ten Commandments, God's law, the whole Mosaic code, that was nailed to the cross. It's a very, very big logical leap to try to make that. And clearly, in the context of what Paul is talking about in Colossians, it's one that you can't prove. Although it's been said so many times that people just say, oh, this is what it means. But the point here is that he's not referring at all to God's law somehow being nailed to a cross and put away. Paul's whole emphasis here, his whole focus that he's trying to get across, is that Jesus Christ is the reason that we can be forgiven. We have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so our sins and everything that we did against God, against Jesus Christ, have been forgiven. That penalty is no longer owed because Jesus Christ died in our place. And that's the point he's making. He's not talking at all about the entire Mosaic code or somehow taking that code and turning it into handwritten requirements against us. He's talking about the penalty that we owed. He's talking about our death warrant being nailed to the cross. The second interesting thing about this that the article really brings out is that when we are forgiven, we're not simply pardoned. It's not simply that the penalty that was against us is just dismissed. It's transferred. It's taken from us. It's taken from our shoulders and it's placed on somebody else. So it's transferred to Jesus Christ. It's not actually just dismissed. It's not something where you can think about, oh, well, great. And, you know, now all of my sins are just pardoned and just, they're just disappeared somehow. The penalty, while the sin is forgotten, we'll read that in a second. The penalty for that is actually transferred, and Jesus Christ bears it in our place and bore it in our place. Let's turn over to Hebrews 8. Because there's one other thing that happens there. So we're going through, again, we're just going through the mechanics of what actually happens when we're forgiven. And Hebrews 8 brings out a little more. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. And this is also quoted in Hebrews 10. This is quoted multiple times in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So again, just going back to our sidebar there, it really wouldn't make sense for God's law to have been nailed to the cross somehow. Because here we're being told that God is going to establish a covenant. This was a prophecy given in the Old Testament regarding the new covenant, where God will establish a new covenant where he will put his law into our minds and into our hearts, not nail his law to some cross that we then no longer have to keep. Anyway, continuing in Hebrews 8, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So again, he says, I forget those things. I'll be merciful to them and I will forget those things. I forget those sins completely. I remember them no more when they're forgiven, after they're forgiven. So a recap here. What happens then when God forgives you? We've hit all of these points, but we'll revisit them here. You have four things that happens when God forgives you. This is not an exclusive list. But four things. The penalty for our sin is transferred to Jesus Christ. So our sin that was against us, the penalty for that is transferred to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're freed from slavery, from indebtedness to sin. Sin is no longer our master when we are forgiven of it. We are made alive, as we read. We're made alive with Jesus Christ. We're turned into something worthwhile to God. We're turned into something valuable to God. We're no longer dead. We're no longer worthless, but we're actually made alive. We're made valuable. And then fourthly here, as we just read in Hebrews, God forgets our offenses. He forgets them. Again, remember, he blots them out so that they're no longer remembered. There's no record of them, as it says. And so we're forgiven. Forgiveness encompasses all of these things. It's interesting, there are a couple of words for sins. When it talks about being forgiven of our sins, in Ephesians 1:7, you don't have to turn over there, but it talks about the forgiveness of sins. Similar to how it talks about in Colossians 1, where we read again that Jesus Christ, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. There are a couple of different words for sins there that are being forgiven. One of them implies a sinful state, right? That you were in your sins, for example, before baptism, that you recognize that you have a very sinful state, and that sinful state was against God, and that you were forgiven of. Interestingly, in Ephesians 1:7, where it says that we're forgiven of our sins, sins there is most often translated in the King James, trespasses. And so, and that implies individual offenses with the indication that it's being, this is an ongoing thing. This is something that you were forgiven at baptism of your sinful state. You were forgiven of that. But then ongoing, as we move forward year after year, as we look forward to each Passover, as we celebrate each Passover, we recognize that we continue to trespass, but God continues to forgive. And so we continue to have this forgiveness. This is an ongoing process, not a single one-time thing that happened. What's the value then in being forgiven as we start to close here? Let's turn over to Psalm 32 and read from David's words. He puts it very simply, but consider that David, at the time that he lived, when he wrote this, he was probably one of the only forgivable people in the whole world. Psalm 32, and in verse 1. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed there means happy. It means joyful. Tremendously blessed. David is writing this as a man who was able to be forgiven. And possibly nobody else alive at that point was able to be forgiven. David had God's spirit and he understood what forgiveness was. He understood the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. And he understood all that that entailed. He understood this whole process of forgiveness that we've discussed. And he understood how extremely valuable and extremely rare that was. And he said, extremely blessed and extremely happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This isn't something that happens for just anyone. Most people don't get their transgressions covered. All of those that would be going to the temple at that point and making sacrifices and making offerings to atone for their sins were not forgiven in the sense that David's were forgiven. They were not blotted out. They were not, the penalty, the charge of death was still against them. For David, there was no charge. All of this was removed. He was no longer slave to sin. He was no longer captive by it. He was able to live as a free man, in a sense, really as a slave to God. Even today, how many people can truly be forgiven? Not a lot. When you think about all that's required to be able to be at a point where God can forgive you, there's a lot of lead up that goes into that, and there are not very many people today that are being forgiven of their sins. You are one of the few. You're one of the very, very few. And you have the tremendous blessing to be forgiven of sins. And where we are approaching a Passover where we're going to remember that and recall that. Remember the magnitude of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but also we can remember the tremendous joy. And again, as it says here in Psalm 32, the happiness that we should have because of that sacrifice and because of what it can do for us. We can remember the opportunity that we have to be forgiven, blessed and happy. We should be for that. There's one prerequisite, though, for us in this room as we approach the Passover. In order to be forgiven, there's something we must do. Psalm 32 and verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He says, I repented and I confessed it, and you forgave me. And he's writing about this. This is an amazing thing. This is an incredible thing that happened that gave him tremendous joy. But again, recognizing that the prerequisite here, the requirement was that we're repenting. He was repenting. He was ongoing in that ongoing state of repentance and seeking that forgiveness. So as we approach Passover, as we recall all that Jesus Christ did and his sacrifice that he made, let's be mindful just of all that this encompasses, all that this concept of forgiveness actually enables, all that it means for us, how tremendously blessed we are. And let's be focused on doing two things. Let's be repenting daily. Let's be a repentant people seeking that level of forgiveness. And let's be joyful, recognizing the tremendous blessing that we have, the tremendous opportunity that we have to actually be forgiven by our God.